If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to the 123rd Psalm, or you can follow along the words on the screen behind me. This is one of the Psalms of Ascent, sung by the people of God as they made their way to Jerusalem for worship. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we've had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. James Gilmore, who was an early missionary in Mongolia, writing about this psalm, says there's an order here that is worth emulating. God and faith have priority over trouble. God and faith have priority over trouble. If you read this psalm, you'll see that the order for the psalmist is, I believe, this is what I believe concerning God, therefore I pray because I am in trouble. That's far different from the natural response of us, that is, I'm in trouble, therefore I pray because I believe. Now, either one ultimately still brings you to the throne of grace, but I do believe that that prior order is wise for us. I'm going to take us to several Old Testament illustrations to see if I can point out the difference between these two kinds of views. Let me take us back to Numbers 13. We're familiar with the account of God leading the nation of Israel to the border of the promised land at Kadesh Barnea, and he gives instructions to Moses that he's to send 12 spies into the land. And I want to contrast the way the various spies viewed the land and its enemies. You'll remember that 10 come back with one kind of report, 2, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a very different report. The one sees the land through its enemies and decides that they're not able to go. The other sees the land through its God and says, let's go forward. If we see God through our enemies, we'll end up with a little God in our view. But if we see our enemies through him, they will be as grasshoppers. God instructs Moses to send these men in to spy out the land. We read in Numbers 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of the fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who are heads of the people of Israel. I just want you to think of a few things. One, this is a divinely appointed task. Second, there's one man from each of the tribes, so the whole of the nation is represented here. Their being sent forth is couched in covenant promises. God says to send them into the land which I am giving to the people of Israel. They have all of the promises from Abraham forward that God is going to give them this land. And then perhaps what I find most unique is these appear to be well-qualified men. They seem to be the cream of the crop. We recognize Caleb and Joshua, but we see of the description of them that these are men who were heads of the people of Israel, everyone a chief among them. So this is the cream of the crop, 12 of the best, and they're sent out with God's instructioning concerning what they are to look like. So in the 13th chapter of Numbers, we read Moses sent them out to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go into the hill country to see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are trees in it or not. And then he says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. So divinely appointed, cream of the crop men, instructed to be of good courage. They go into the land. We read they went up, they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rahab near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev to Hebron, Ahiman, Sheshi, to Talmai. The descendants of Anak were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came down to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. What image does that bring to your mind? Is this a little cluster of grapes? Is this the little batch of green grapes that we get at Publix for $2.99? This is a cluster of grapes so great that they had to have two men carrying it on a pole between them. I picture shoulder to shoulder in terms of that. The land is everything that God promised it would be. The 12 men go, they spy out the land. Now, all 12 see the same thing. But two completely different reports come back. The first, we pick up again in Numbers 13, verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, and they showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. In other words, everything God said it would be, it is. And then, however, again, one of those but passages of the scripture. The people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Terrified, because they see the enemy that they face. And then comes the minority report. Verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able, well able, to overcome it. Don't you love that? The long explanation, there's the Amalekites, there's the Canaan, there's all this. Caleb goes, let's go up at once and occupy it. Why? Because God had commanded it. Where the challenge is raised, and the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people. They're stronger than we are. So they brought a message to the people of Israel, a bad report of the land that they had spied out. And they said, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Now, think of the if you will, the order of sight that these 10 spies have chosen. They have looked at the land, and in spite of those things that affirm the promises of God, they now look at the enemy. The enemy to them seems overwhelming. They then look at themselves and they say, we are underwhelming, so there is no hope. For Caleb and for Joshua, it's simply a change of the order of how their vision is established. For they begin by looking at God and then look at the competition. And they suddenly say, one plus God's always a majority. There's a radical difference in terms of how we look at things. And how, again, this is nothing of the, do you see the world? Do you see the glasses half full or half empty? Are you an optimist? That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about a studied, determined, faith in God that starts by looking to Him, trusting His Word, believing His promises, counting on the fact that He will accomplish His purposes, and in spite of what we may see in terms of the trial or the trouble, saying, I'm going to go. I know we're outnumbered. I know we're outgunned. So what? Listen to the impact of the majority report. This is one of the most tragic responses for out of this nation that have been following the Shekinah glory, who have had God providing for them water in the desert, who have provided for them food each and every day, who have helped them to overcome their enemies on the way. They get back this report. Here they are on the very border of the promised land. And when the report comes back, we read, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then our friend Caleb. We read he quieted the crowd. And he said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before the whole assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those that had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy out, it's an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, He'll bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Don't you like that? That's the early version of we're going to eat them alive. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do you know what the response of the people of God was? They said, stone Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. But as you look at these two sets of spies, the 10 and the 2, don't you see this radical difference in how they're approaching what's there? One is looking at the trouble, the challenge, the problem, and that's first and foremost. And their second place to look is to themselves, and they find their own strength to be underwhelming, and so they're convinced it cannot be done. God is not even in the picture till they've already made a decision to flee and to turn away. But for Caleb and Joshua, the starting point is the covenant God who's made these promises, who has sent them in, who has demonstrated that He will indeed do everything He claimed to be. They've gotten to see this promise He gave of the land flowing with milk and honey, the land that would have these grape bunches that were so great. So I believe that what we see in this psalm in verse 1 is the posture or the focus of the psalmist. To you, to who? To God. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. By the way, even in this group of 15 psalms called the Psalms of Ascent, this idea of fixing our eyes upon God has already taken place at least once prior to this. You'll remember the 121st Psalm. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Again, it's this idea of I fixed my eyes upon God, not upon the earth, not upon the problems, not upon me, not upon my strength, not upon my resources, but upon God. So Jim Boyce calls this a psalm for the eyes. Last week we were having a credentials meeting, which is the committee of the presbytery that examines men for coming under care of presbytery. That is, they're beginning their process of preparing to go into gospel ministry. Another for licensure, which allows him to preach in PCA churches as he seeks a call. And then we were also examining a man who is received a call to pastor, one of the churches in our presbytery. This fellow wasn't able to be with us, so we were interviewing him on Zoom. It worked, okay? Don't anybody panic. We're interviewing him on Zoom. The chairman of the committee has him on his laptop computer, and as we're asking him questions, he kept taking the laptop and turning it so the camera would point to whoever was asking the questions, and that way the candidate could see the men's faces and answer them sort of directly. And after about four or five times, the camera going, you know, right and left, I'm sure he was getting seasick trying to keep up with it, the chairman of the committee said, "Which way should I point the camera?" And I said, "Turn it on its back." "Why?" "Camera points up." It just seemed to me, I said, "Stop pointing at us. Let's look to the Lord." Of course, I've been working on this psalm, so you can see why that was in my mind at that point. Aim it straight up. I lift up my eyes to you. It's not a terribly common phrase in the rest of the Old Testament, but it reflects the idea that the psalmist's faith is that God is sovereign, that God is reigning and ruling from heaven, and that we first look to Him. It's the same theme that I read in the call to worship tonight from Hebrews chapter 12, where we're looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. It's the same concept that you find in the 25th Psalm when the psalmist says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net." But I think my favorite is the description that we find of Jehoshaphat, one of the good kings of Judah. At one point in his reign, he is faced with a seemingly invincible triad of tribes against him. It was the army of the Moabites, the army of the Ammonites, and the army of the Meunites. That almost doesn't sound real, does it? But it was. It was the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites. And we read, as he's faced with this triple threat, that Jehoshaphat was afraid. And then we continue to read in 2 Chronicles 20 that his first response was to set his face to seek the Lord. You see the starting point? Not how many Amorites and Meunites and what was the second group? The Moabites, there we go. How many of them are there? Look at the size of our enemy. Look at how underprepared we are. No, that's not what happens. He's afraid, but his very first response is to set his face to seek the Lord. He proclaims a fast. He assembles all of Judah to seek help from the Lord. And at the assembly, Jehoshaphat stands up and he prays and he speaks about God's sovereignty and he reviews the covenant relationship with God. He speaks about the imminent threat. And he closes his prayer with one of the greatest faith statements of the Holy Scriptures, and I give you permission to put this into your memory and use it. He says in verse 12, "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are fixed upon you." Isn't that a grand verse? Instead of this leader going up there and saying, "I think we can do it, guys." He's being very honest. He says, "We don't know what to do. This problem is bigger than us, but our eyes are upon you." And see, in that place, there's security. God honors that posture of faith. Here's what God does then. So we go forward to see what God does for those whose eyes are fixed upon Him. We read, "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, 'Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's.'" Isn't that always the case? Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they'll come up by the ascent of Ziz. And you'll find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. So here it is. They've gone out facing this triple threat army. They go forth to take up their positions, and Jehoshaphat calls for them to trust, and they're singing hymns and praising God for the splendor of his holiness. And while they are singing, suddenly in the camp of this triple threat, those tribes get in an argument, probably over which is greatest amongst them. But for whatever reason, they begin to argue amongst themselves, and they turn on one another, and they annihilate one another, all while Israel is simply watching. God, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are fixed on you. And then watch and see what he does. God, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are fixed on you. The people of Judah go down to the place where they're supposed to take up their positions. All they find are dead bodies lying on the ground. They name the valley of Berakah, the valley of praise. Charles Spurgeon gets caught up with this theme, as you might imagine, and I love this paragraph from his sermon on this text. We must use our eyes with resolution, for they will not go upward to the Lord of themselves. They incline to look downward or inward or anywhere but to the Lord. True saints, like obedient servants, look to the Lord reverentially. They have a holy awe and inward fear of the great and glorious one. They watch obediently, doing his commandments, guided by his eye. Their constant gaze is fixed attentively on all that comes from the Most High. They give earnest heed and fear lest they should let anything slip through inadvertence or drowsiness. They look continuously. For there's never a time when they're off duty. At all times, they delight to serve in all things. Upon the Lord, they fix their eyes expectantly, looking for supply, succor, safety from his hands, waiting that he might have mercy upon them. To him, they look singly. They have no other confidence. They learn to look submissively, waiting patiently for the Lord, seeking both in activity and suffering to glorify his name. And when they are smitten with the rod, they turn their eyes imploringly to the God which chastens, hoping that mercy will soon abate the rigor of the affliction. Okay, so you see the psalmist's posture? With faith, he's got his eyes fixed on the Lord. But it carries with it not merely faith, there is also dependence. I know that this is an element of faith, but it is a distinct element. In verse 2, we read, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. There's a description of that faith. It is a total dependence. The choice of illustrations that the psalmist uses are intended to show how dependent the one who is looking is upon the one that they are looking to. If the master does not provide for the slave has no other resource. There is no other place to turn. He will be lost if his master doesn't come to his aid. If the mistress doesn't come to the aid of the maid, she is lost. There's no other resource. This is the only place to which they can turn. And that same idea is given to us here. We are in utter dependence upon the Lord. We find it that same idea in the next chapter, which begins with those wonderful words. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel not say, now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Did you get it there? If the Lord wasn't on our side, we're done. That's what a slave says to his master. That's what the mistress says to her maid. That's what the believer says to God. If you're not on our side, my eyes are fixed on you and you are my only hope. Last week we sang In Christ Alone. This is this sense that it is Jesus alone who is our Redeemer. Salvation's found in no one else. It is through Christ alone that we are enabled to live. In the 73rd Psalm, the psalmist echoes it this way, saying, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire beside you." We get to see this kind of attitude play out in John chapter 6. Do you remember that in John 6, Jesus' teaching has become more difficult, and a number of those who are following him turn away. And Jesus says to the 12, "Will you leave also?" And Peter, praise God, Peter opens his mouth. This time he gets it right. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." See, for Peter, it's there isn't somewhere else to go. If it's not you, we have no backup plan. There is no other place than this. It's the same theme that we picked up on in John chapter 15 just a few weeks ago. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." We sing it in our hymns. Christina Rossetti's hymn, "None other lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee." That's the kind of dependence of faith that we're to have. It's challenged by our pride and our egos. It's challenged by our estimation of the strength of the world and our failure to rightly see God as He is. This is saying to God, "All my hope is in you, and I have nowhere else to go." You remember the old movie, An Officer and a Gentleman, with Richard Gere? And he has a drill sergeant who is doing everything he can to make him tap out from the program that he's in. And the drill instructor keeps pressing him and pressing him until finally he's got his face down in the mud, and you know he's finally going to tap out and ring the bell. And instead, Gere cries out, "I'm not leaving. I have nowhere else to go." It's a great scene in the movie. I don't particularly like Richard Gere, but I like that scene in the movie. That's the picture for us. Yes, the world wants us to tap out. And yes, if you stop and look at our circumstances from a worldly point of view, we are outnumbered, outgunned, overwhelmed. And if we look at ourselves, we are underwhelming. We're not about to be able to take on the whole world. So what do? We fix our eyes on Him who is enthroned in heaven, who does all His holy will. Our posture is that of faith. "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned on the heaven, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, to the Lord our God." And then there's a phrase on the end of that verse, "until He has mercy on us." I want you to read that verse over a number of times and understand that this is not, "I'm going to fix my eyes on Him because perhaps He'll have mercy on us." This is not a doubt concept. This is, "I'm fixing my eyes on Him until He has mercy on us." It's a confident expectation that God will do what He has said He will do. For that is the character of God. Deuteronomy 4:31, "The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which He confirmed to them by oath." Nehemiah 9:31, "In your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy." 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, "Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. So here the psalmist starts with this posture of faith, dependence, and hope. And from that place he makes a twofold request. Verse 3, have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us. Twofold request, one request repeated twice. What is the mercy that's being requested? I once defined mercy this way. It's the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. The psalmist is saying, God, bring relief. Bring mercy. On what basis? Because he is the God of mercy. In Romans 9:23, Paul says that the elect, the chosen people of God, are the objects of his mercy. Paul writes to Titus, he saved us not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. Peter begins his first epistle saying, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We plead the character of God. He is merciful and he loves to give mercy. And so the psalmist, from a posture of faith, of dependence, of expectation, cries out for God's mercy. And it is only now that we move from the posture of the psalmist to the problem of the psalmist. We go from the posture of the psalmist to the plea of the psalmist till finally we find out what the problem is. It's not until almost the end of the psalm, more than halfway through the message, and only now we're talking about what is their problem. We've rightly spent our time talking about the psalmist's posture of faith, hope, and dependence, and the psalmist's plea from to the problem. As he said, mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy upon us. We've had more than enough contempt. Our had more than enough of those who are pleased, contempt of the proud. Going in and out on the speaker. Can we switch over to this, Sean? Over to the public mic. Okay, we'll give that a shot and see if that works. If you can't hear me, wave your hands. If you just want to say hi, you can wave your hand too. So we'll do that. So what was the problem they were facing? Well, it's scorn. It's contempt. The world is looking at them with scorn and with contempt. You can think of how many occasions this might have happened to the people of God. I think of Noah given the command to build the ark. What do you think his neighbors thought of him? Can you imagine the scorn with which they must have spoken to him about building this incredible ship? Think of what people might have said to Abram when God calls him to go to a place that he is going to show him, obeying and going even though he doesn't know where he's going. Can you imagine his next door neighbor? Abe, where are you going? Wherever God leads me. Well, where's that going to be? I don't know. What did Sarah think about that idea? I mean, you can imagine the contempt that might be there. Nehemiah, when he's rebuilding the walls of this city that has been shattered so that there's hardly a stone on top of a stone. But then my favorite is Hezekiah. Hezekiah becomes king of Judah. He does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. He removes the idols and idolatry from the land. He trusts in the Lord and follows him wholeheartedly. He's successful as a king. But during the fourth year of his reign, the Assyrians begin a siege against the northern tribes of Israel, and they are scattered and taken into Assyria. 10 years later, in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, the Assyrians begin their attack on Judah. And the king of Assyria sends messengers who, in the hearing of all the people, say, do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he's misleading you when he says the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? That's arrogance. That's holding God's people in contempt. Later, Hezekiah says the king of Assyria has sent to ridicule the living God. By the way, Jesus tells us this is going to be happening for us as well. You remember, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. There's that contempt. That's what the people of God were under. That's what the psalmist is writing about. So let me develop this last point very carefully. We start with the psalmist's posture, faith, dependence, hope. We see his plea for mercy. We see the problem. And then we get to see, oh, nothing else. The psalmist doesn't come away from the end of this psalm with a plan. Here's what we're going to do. Here's our steps we're going to take. Here's what God's going to do. There is no plan that's laid out at the end of this psalm. It finishes with this plea for mercy because of the problem of the contempt and ridicule that they're facing. The outcome, the answer, he simply leaves in the hand of God. And beloved, that's a reality of where we are so often. I don't know what to do. Do you feel that way? Sometimes as a parent, sometimes as a citizen of our nation, sometimes as a member of the church, sometimes in you're seeking to reach out to others, the trouble that's there, your business, it doesn't matter what it is, you go, I don't know what to do. I can't find an answer. Don't fix your eyes on the problem, for that's what the 10 spies did when they go into the land. Fix your eyes on the Lord. Start with the posture of saying, I lift up my eyes to you, and I am utterly dependent upon you. If you don't act, there is no hope. What I need, God, from you is mercy, because here's the problem. And it is as though the psalmist is simply content to say, that's all I need. I don't have to have a full answer of what everything will look like. I will leave the outcome in the hands of God. Let's pray. Father, when we consider this psalm, it, Lord, rings so clearly in our own hearts the struggles that we face in so many areas. We confess, Lord, that we are not able to look and to see the outcome or always what we should do, but our eyes are fixed upon you. And Lord, that is sufficient, for we are looking to the sovereign God who does all his holy will, to the one who holds us in the palm of his hand, to the one from whose love we can never be separated, to the one who is working all things together for our good, to the one who does all his holy will, to the one who is coming again, to the one who has defeated Satan, who has defeated death. Father, we lift up our eyes to you. And Lord, we confess that when we do so, our problems get much smaller. Lord, help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus, to look full in his wonderful face, and indeed for the things of earth to grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.